Now, some at Corinth, some in the church, sort of treated Paul like Rodney Dangerfield. They gave him no respect. They made fun of his appearance. They thought, hey, he can write a good letter. But man, as an orator, as a speaker, he's a lightweight. And they really were making fun of Paul. And so this letter, as we have seen thus far, is Paul opening up his heart to them, sharing with them and showing to all of us who get to listen in and study this scripture that Paul really was not a Rodney Dangerfield at all, but much more like a Robert Young. You know, Father Knows Best. Or Fred McMurray, My Three Sons. Or maybe Michael Landon, Little House on the Prairie. Paul the Apostle had the heart of a father towards these Corinthian Christians, even those that were making fun of him and not receiving from him, yet he still had an incredible heart towards them. And Paul was right when he said in his first letter, hey, you guys have 10,000 instructors, but you don't have many fathers. Lots of people come and giving you instructions, but not many fathers who have a heart of compassion. And Paul had such a heart, as we saw in our study last week. In chapter 11, you sense the heart of this father, Paul. You see his heart as it first of all shows a jealousy over them in verses 1 through 4. Like the father of a bride who desires that bride to be brought to the altar in purity. So Paul says, man, I have a godly jealous over you, verse 2, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's the heart of a father, wanting purity for the daughter. I have jealousy over you, godly jealousy. And then, not only his jealousy over them, but his generosity with them in verses 5 through 11. How he didn't charge them anything for his ministry, his services. I was chargeable, verse 9, to no man. He was just generous with them as a father would be. I don't charge my kids at home to listen to me. In fact, I pay them. No. And Paul is sharing this heart of a father. I didn't come to make merchandise of you. I came to share with you generosity with them, verses 5 through 11. And finally, his anxiety for them, verses 12 through 28. He talked there about all the things that he went through. The stonings, the beatings, the shipwreckings. All of the incredible physical difficulty that Paul endured for them. And yet he said that's incomparable, all the external stuff, to the anxiety I have for you. Verse 28. Besides all those things, these stonings and beatings and all this difficulty that came my way physically, besides those things that are without, external, that which cometh upon me daily, that is the anxiety or the care of all the churches. Man, those beatings and problems are nothing in comparison to what I feel in my heart. I want you to do well. That's the heart of the Father, you see. And so in chapter 11, we have seen thus far that Paul the Apostle reveals that, hey, I am a father for you, a father in the faith, not simply an instructor laying my trip upon you, but I'm a father for you. And then we left off in verse 30. Now, if I must needs glory. Kids, Paul would say, if I have to glory, if you're asking me to prove my credentials, if you're not satisfied by what I've went through on behalf of you, the generosity that I've shown to you, the jealousy I have over you, if you're still asking me to credential my ministry, to prove my authority, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities, my difficulties. I'm not going to come to you with my PhDs and THDs and all that stuff. I'm going to come to you saying, hey, look at my difficulties, my infirmities. And then he shares with them an illustration of what he thought was his greatest difficulty that proved to be his greatest glory. Bible students, this is an important little passage. Paul said, if you're asking me to prove my ministry, I'll glory in my difficulty. And then he says, and this was the greatest difficulty of all. What was that? The God, verse 31, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascus with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall, and I escaped from his hands. That's what I will glory in. The greatest difficulty in my life. You say, wait, Paul. What's that again? I mean, you're the man that was cast into the open sea for a day and a night, stoned and left for dead outside of Lystra, imprisoned in God-forsaken, seemingly, dungeons. And you're saying the greatest difficulty was being let down in a basket from a window, that you might escape those that were out to get you in the city of Damascus? Now, this is an important story. Keeping a finger here, turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 9, because it relates to many of us, even as Paul shares that it was his singular greatest difficulty. In Acts chapter 9, we come to this story that Paul is alluding to. Watch this, listen up, take note. Paul the Apostle, of course, was converted there in chapter 9 as he was going to the city of Damascus to persecute Christians. That was his intention, to persecute the believers. But on the way, oh, you know the story, he saw the light, literally, was knocked to the ground, and the Lord confronted him. And Paul was converted immediately and said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Well, the Lord sent him back into the city of Damascus. He was wiped out physically. He was blinded, literally. And he went to the house of Ananias. Ananias was told by the Lord that this would be happening. In verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go your way. He, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, those that are not Jews, and kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him the great things that he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul is being called, the Lord was saying to Ananias. Paul is being called to be a minister unto me, to share the news about me to the Gentiles primarily. He'll also talk to kings and he'll impact some Jews, but he's to be a minister unto me among the Gentiles, you see. Interesting. So what happened with Paul? Well, after he was prayed for and his sight came back to him and he received the power of the Holy Spirit, when he had received meat, verse 19 of Acts 9, he was strengthened. And Saul was there certain days with the disciples there at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ where? In the synagogues. Hey gang, who hangs out in the synagogues? Jews. And he's strengthened and he's empowered, and immediately he follows his heart to go minister to the Jews. Because Paul had a heart for the Jews. How do we know that? He would later on say in Romans 9 and 10, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. So much," he said, "I myself would be accursed, damned, for the sake of my brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews." Paul desperately wanted to be a minister to his brothers, the Jewish people. But the Lord said, "You're called to the Gentiles, Paul." What does he do? He says, "I'm going straight for the synagogue." Lord, hey, listen, I can do you a whole lot of good. You see, these Jews, I was trained to be a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel. I know how they think. I've got their credentials. Not just educationally, but Lord, they know that I was out persecuting Christians. And when they hear about my conversion, oh man, you're going to have a powerful instrument, Lord, in your hand to reach the Jews, me. And it made sense, logically. He seemed to have all the tools and the gifts and the background and the testimony. He goes to the synagogues. But, verse 21, "All that heard him were amazed, and they said, 'Is not this he that destroyed them which called upon this name Jesus in Jerusalem? And now he came here for that intent, that he might bring them Christians bound to the priests.'" Isn't this that guy? Notice the word "but" in verse 21. Paul preached to them, but they, the Jews, didn't buy what he was saying. And so, for you Bible students, mark here in your Bible, after verse 21, Galatians 1:17, for you see, this is when Paul left Damascus. They weren't listening, and they weren't receiving, these Jews, according to the flesh, his brethren, you see. So he's sent out to the wilderness of Arabia for 3 years. He's by himself. For 3 years, he's by himself. Oh, I shouldn't really say by himself. He's with the Lord, being schooled and tutored. That'd be a nice school to go to. Being tutored by the Lord individually for 3 years. He came out of that school with his DD, not his doctorate of divinity, but his doctorate of the desert. He was there in dry times, but yet the Lord was ministering to him. I'm sure he was raring to go, "Lord, I don't need 3 years. 3 weeks will do it." But the Lord said, "Paul, stifle. You're going to listen, Paul. You're going to learn. It's going to take you 3 years. You're going to be in the desert." And some of you, I know, feel that way. "Why is it taking so long, Lord? It seems so dry where you have me this day." 3 years, this genius of a man, this Old Testament scholar, this unparalleled thinker, this articulate teacher. 3 years, three long, dry years. But then he came out and he came back. Now, verse 22, there's been a 3 year interval between verse 21 and 22. Galatians 1 fills in the details. "But Paul increased the more in strength." You bet he did. He learned lessons in the desert. "And he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ." What happened? He comes out of the desert, goes back to Damascus, and heads straight for the Gentiles? No. He goes to the Jews. He's determined that he has a better ministry than what the Lord called him to. I know how to reach these people. Come on, Lord. Now I'm really ready. After 3 years of being schooled by you, I've got the goods. And he did. He went into the synagogues. And he proved, not just preached, he proved. He proved to the Jews that Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Christ. He proved it to them biblically. He proved it to them persuasively. And what did they do? As they heard now Paul coming back with his gun loaded, man, it says, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews decided to kill him. Verse 23. That's a great story. I love this. Haven't I proved this to you guys? Yeah. Let's kill him. I'm sure that Paul thought that he would see revival happening once he spoke to them because of his background, his persuasive ability, the airtightness of his logic, you see. But all it did was make them say, we're going to kill you. That's how we're going to silence you, little rabbi. We're going to kill you. They decided to kill him. And they were laying in wait, verse 24, for Paul. But their plan was made known. It leaked out. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. We got him trapped in the city. We're not going to let him get out of here alive, you see. But the disciples took him by night, verse 25, and let him down by the wall in a basket. They let him down in a basket. I suggest to you, the phraseology is perfect for you and me. He was let down. A basket case. Saying, I don't get it. I care about these people. I pray for them. I would go to hell in place of them. I'm trained to be effective with them. I don't understand. He was let down in a basket off the wall. Interesting phraseology. And his heart must have sank. He went to Jerusalem, we are told next, in verse 26, and we know from the story that when he got there to Jerusalem, heart sick, let down, wondering what's the deal. He joined himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he really was a disciple. So Barnabas, verse 27, took him and brought him to the other apostles and declared unto him, how that Paul had seen the Lord and so forth and so on. And he was hanging out with them, verse 28, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Well, maybe that's it. Maybe I'm supposed to reach the Jews here in the capital of Judaism, Jerusalem. Ah, yeah, that must be it. And he's there. So he spoke boldly, verse 29, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. Now, keep in mind, Bible students, the Grecians are not Greeks. They're Jews who are following the Greek culture. So what's he doing? He gets to Jerusalem and he says, let me at him. I know, let's make a deal. He treats the Lord like Monty Hall. I won't go to the super spiritual Jews that are following the Hebrew culture. I'll just go to the kind of backslidden Jews, the ones that are kind of enamored with the Greek deal. How's that, Lord? That's getting closer, isn't it? Aren't I getting closer to what you told me I should do? Can't we work out I'll minister to the Jews that follow Gentile customs? That's what I'll do. So he goes and he speaks boldly to them. And what did they do, verse 29? They went out to what? Slay him. Great story. Ain't going to work, Paul. No matter how you try to nuance it or manipulate it, you're not called to minister to the Jews, even the Grecian Jews.
Let's kill him. Sold. When the brothers, verse 30, found this out, that, oh man, they're going to kill him here. They brought him down to Caesarea, that seaport city, and sent him to Tarsus. Get out of the country, Paul. Get out of here. And so he went. And he was in Tarsus for between 7 to 10 years in obscurity. Did you hear me? Obscurity. After 3 years in the desert, now he's in Tarsus, out of the country. For 7 to 10 years in obscurity. He must have been thinking, I don't get it. I love people so much. I would go to hell to reach them. I'm let down, Lord. I'm a basket case. I don't get it. But the Lord had plans for Paul. The Lord had plans for Paul. Just like the Lord had plans for that hero of Paul in days of old, Moses. Oh, you know Moses' story. He lived to be 120 years old, and here is how you can remember his life in a nutshell. Thumbnail sketch of Moses' life. 40 years, Moses was in the temple of Pharaoh as Pharaoh's adopted son, learning to be a somebody. Trained in the courts of Pharaoh. Educated highly. Exalted greatly. Learning to be a somebody. And then after 40 years, he thought he would go out and deliver the Jewish people. You know the story. Wanders out, sees one of the Israelites being beaten by an Egyptian. Leave him alone. I can take care of this. And he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. But somehow be sure your sins will find you out. A big toe popped through the sand, or I don't know what happened. But man, what he did was made known, and the next day when he goes out amongst the Jewish brethren, thinking, I'm sure, hey, they're going to receive me as a hero. They said, we know what you did. You're a murderer. Who made you a judge over us? Get out of here. And Moses realized, they know about what I did, and they're not protecting me or receiving from me. I'm out of here. And for the next 40 years, Moses was in the desert watching his father-in-law's sheep. This great man. I mean, he was the big kahuna in Egypt, Moses was, for 40 years previously. He was Pharaoh's son. And now he's a shepherd. On the backside of the desert, the next 40 years of Moses' life, he learned to be a nobody. First 40 years, he learned to be a somebody. The next 40 years, he learned to be a nobody. And it says finally he was content to dwell there. Okay. Cool. Or hot. Whatever. I'll be here in the desert. I'm content to dwell here. 40 years. Hey, put yourself in his sandals. He didn't know the story like we do. He didn't say, I'll just wait this out. I know what's going to happen. Chapter 3 will be here shortly. Exodus 3. He had no clue. 40 years learning to be a nobody, and then God came and spoke to him through the burning bush and called him into huge ministry. The last 40 years of Moses' life, God taught Moses that he can take a nobody and make him a somebody. First 40 years, learning to be somebody. Next 40 years, learning to be nobody. The last 40 years, learning that God can take a nobody and make him a somebody. And he became Moses. Paul knew the story. Oh, he was versed in Moses. He was an expert in the law, you see. And now he's going through his own similar experience, and so will you if you're serious about serving Jesus Christ. First you think you're somebody, and God then takes you through your next period to show you you're nobody. When you finally get it, then he'll come to you and say, now that you know that you're a nobody, I can make you somebody. And Paul, 7 to 10 years in Tarsus after being let down in a basket, ministered there, served there, helped out there in an insignificant seemingly way, not a prominent place, not an important role, obscurity. His name isn't highlighted in the story of Acts for 7 to 10 years. Just working behind the scenes, I suppose. Then, you know the story. Barnabas comes once more and seeks him out. And Barney says, hey, Paul, come with me. Let's go and minister up north to the Gentiles. Okay, he said. Yeah! Good, great! And Paul the Apostle then began ministering where he was always supposed to be, but didn't want to initially, the Gentiles. And the world was turned upside down, and the fruit remains to this day. But then, how did his life end? I've got to go share in Jerusalem. I know if I can get back. I just know if I can go. And what happened? After his third missionary journey, I'm going to bring him this gift, money. They're hurting down there in Jerusalem. They're in famine. And they're hurting. And I'll bring them money down there. And oh man, I know it's going to open doors. And every stop along the way, as he left Gentile country to go back to Jerusalem, Spirit-filled prophets would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, do not go to Jerusalem. Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Agabus, a well-known prophet, stood up and had a belt, Paul's belt, wrapped around his arms and said, whose ever belt this is... if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound up. It's not going to work out. And Paul said, it's mine. And he said, I don't care. I'm ready to die there. And he goes to Jerusalem. And you know the story. Causes a couple of riots when he gets to the city, unintentionally. They're so happy to see him, the whole city riots. He's placed into protective custody. He's sent out of the city because they're determined to kill him, even in custody. And he's sent to the seaport town of Caesarea, where he sits in jail for 2 years. Finally, he's shipped off to Rome. He eventually dies in Rome. Paul said, let me tell you something. Back to our text here in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to glory in what was the hardest thing in my life that turned to be the greatest glory. What was that? When I was let down. When it wasn't working out. When things weren't opening up. When I was wondering, where are you, Lord? How could you, Lord? Paul says now, you know what? That was the greatest glory of my whole life, when I was let down, when it didn't work out, when things that I thought would open up were shut tight. In Damascus, when I came ready to preach to the Jews after 3 years in the desert, man, I was ready to lay it on them, to share with them, to be a powerful influence among them, and it didn't work. And now Paul says that was the best thing that ever happened to me, being let down off the wall in a basket because God finally had his way. Anybody relate to that tonight? Anybody in your heart saying, well, I would just be such a good wife to him. Why doesn't he see it and ask me to marry him? What a deal he would get.
Or I would be such a good employee for that company. They don't know. I would work not just 40 hours, I would work 41 hours a week. I would give it my all. And they're not hiring me. Or I'd be such a good worship leader. Or I could really be a much better pastor of Applegate than the one they have now. Why don't you see it, Lord? Here I am in all my splendor and glory. Use me. And you're let down in a basket. And the weeks turn into months and turn into years, and you wonder, what's happened? Paul would say to you tonight, don't fret, don't worry. It was the best thing that happened to me when I was let down in a basket. I look back now, Paul said, and man, that was the most important turning point in my life outside of salvation. If you're let down tonight, understand this. If you're walking with the Lord at all, you're going to look back and you're going to say, whew, I am so glad she said no when I asked her to marry me. Oh, I was so sad. But now, 7 to 10 years later, you look at her and say, hallelujah. Time will always prove the Lord to be right if your heart is at all interested in Him. And I know it is because you're here, you see. Paul said, if I got a glory, I'm going to glory in this. The biggest disappointment in my life was the greatest glory, ultimately. Great story, important passage. If I must glory, I will glory in my infirmity. And here's the greatest infirmity of my life. I was heartsick when the doors of ministry didn't open up for me amongst the Jews. But now I see the wisdom of God. Hey, right are His ways. And he goes on in chapter 12. Chapter 12. 4 verses. Terrific, John. He goes on in the same thought. He said, now, it is not expedient for me to glory. This is all so foolish. Even in sharing that, Paul says, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed having to talk about me. I'm embarrassed that I have to glory in anything, even in my infirmities, my difficulties. The whole thing embarrasses me. It is not expedient for me to glory. But I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. They were really into, you see, visions and revelations. Those false teachers, those guys that were undercutting Paul's ministry said, hey, he's a lightweight. We have visions and revelations. All he does is teach doctrine. We've got visions and revelations. Paul, okay, all right. If you want to talk about visions and revelations, I knew a man, verse 2. He doesn't even use his own name here. I am so embarrassed about this. I knew a man. It's Paul that he's talking about. I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. I knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven. And I knew this man, whether in the body, verse 3, or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise. A man that I knew 14 years previously was caught up into the third heavens. Now, what is the third heavens? There are three heavens. There's the atmosphere around us in which the birds fly.
There are the stars over us. That's heaven number two, you see. And the third heaven is where God dwells, where we're going to be when we leave this world. And that could be soon, the way things look. So you have three heavens, the atmosphere, the stars, the second heaven, and where God dwells, the third heaven. That's all that's being talked about here. And Paul says, I was caught up into the place where God dwells, if you would. Heaven, our destiny. 14 years ago, when was that? Well, we know what happened. Paul was in the city of Lystra. And as he was teaching there, some Jewish people tracked him down. And they were really ticked. And they picked up rocks, threw them at him, and drug him out of the city, leaving him for dead. It is that experience which Paul is alluding to in this context. He was taken out of the city, having been stoned. And as he lay there, it says the disciples, the Christians in the city of Lystra, came out and they stood around him and they wept. Oh, Paul. They wept over the death of Paul. And he fluttered his eyes and he got back up and he said, let's go back in there and teach some more. The guy's crazy. In the best sense of the word. How do you stop a guy like that? Oh, let's go back and teach. They just stoned him in there. But what happened, you see? Paul says that during that time period, alluding to that event, no doubt, I was caught up into heaven. Whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And by the way, for you who deal with doctrine, this is another proof text that does in that heresy of soul sleep. That is, people say, well, when you die, you just go into a state of nothingness until the resurrection from the dead at the second coming of Christ. So people who die today just go in the grave and sleep and wait there. Paul didn't just wait. He was caught up into the third heavens, you see. Caught up into paradise. The word paradise means walled garden, literally. I like that. Good imagery. He gets to heaven and he calls it paradise, walled garden. For you that like flowers and botanical beauty, man, you can just play with that. I was caught up, and then he tells us, what I heard is unspeakable. What I took in, it is not lawful, verse 4, for a man to utter. What I saw there, it's unlawful, literally impossible for me to speak about. I can't explain it to you. It's beyond explanation. It's beyond my ability to describe to you what I saw and heard in heaven. Oh, man. But I suggest to you, that's why he said, let's go back into the city and teach again. Maybe they'll kill me once more. Fine with me. I've had a sneak preview of coming attractions, man. Let's get it on. Let's go up. Who cares? By the way, this does make me a bit skeptical when people talk about, well, on the operating table, I died, I went to heaven, and now I'm writing a book to tell you about my experiences there. And these books come out about once every 10 years or so. Somebody will die, go to heaven, and write a book. I tend to be skeptical. Paul said, what I heard, what I took in, it's unlawful for a man to utter. He didn't even mention it for 14 years And then when he alludes to it, he says, I can't describe it to you. Our tendency is if we are caught up into heaven, man, speaking to her, here I come. Movie rights, screenplay, photo opportunities of me caught up into heaven. And here I am to tell you about it. Can I sign the book? That's not Paul. He said, it's been 14 years. I don't want to bring this up, but I need to because you are so big on revelations and visions and you don't receive the teaching I'm sharing with you. Okay, I'll have to tell you about this. I went to heaven. Can't tell you what I saw there. Impossible. Unlawful. Of such a one will I glory? It's a glorious thing that happened to me. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. I'm not going to glory in this thing. It was glorious, in other words, that which happened to me, but I'm not going to glory in it to draw attention and all of that kind of thing towards me. For though verse 6 I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me. Do you hear the tension? Do you feel the struggle? Paul doesn't want to talk about these things. I don't want to talk about these things, lest you think of me, verse 6, above that which you have seen in me day to day. I don't want to talk to you about some revelation or some vision or some heavenly experience. I want you to judge me by the way I lived amongst you day after day after day. That's amazing to me. Human tendency is to say, let me share with you my revelation, my vision. That's what these false teachers were doing. Paul said, I hate it. I just want you to judge what I'm saying on what you've seen in me, what you know about me, my life, you see. And he goes on to say, lest, verse 7, after this experience of being caught up into heaven that you forced me to speak about briefly, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. When I came back down from my heavenly experience, a messenger of Satan was sent to keep me humble. Ironic, paradoxical, intriguing. Because Satan fell from heaven because of pride. The most proud, pompous person who ever existed was Lucifer, Satan. I will be God. That was his declaration in heaven. He was cast out from heaven, this pompous, prideful person, and he became Satan. And I point this out, the irony, the paradox, the intriguing factor is this. God used this pride personified entity, Satan, to work humility in Paul. Who's God going to use in your life? Not him. Not her. Not them, Lord. I may be bad, but they're terrible. I may have problems or potential difficulty with pride, but a messenger from Satan, the epitome of pride? Give me a break. In Mr. Snap's class, in sixth grade, I was able to share in one of my presentations about the Lord.
went out to lunchtime. The one fight I got into at Bonnet Elementary School was immediately after that presentation. Oh, it wasn't about the gospel, it was about a girl. And the guy that challenged me and spurred me into this fight was Doug Gerdwagen. Of all the guys, Doug Gerdwagen was my nemesis in fifth and sixth grade. And I was totally humbled when we were called into Mr. Snap's back room and my shirt was torn and my nose was bloodied and we both stood there and I just thought, man, what a fiasco. I just shared in the previous period from the Bible, and now of all the people, not Doug Gerdwagen. I didn't like the guy. I still don't. To me, he was arrogant and cocky and just a bully, and I just didn't like him. And guess who the Lord used? And I'll tell you this. Guess who the Lord is going to use in your life? Doug Gerdwagen. Whoever or whatever Doug Gerdwagen is. The very person that you think, oh, come on. I may have problems, but this guy or that group or whatever, they're, come on, Lord. A messenger of Satan. What was this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, verse 7? As we pointed out on Sunday, this thorn is not a sliver, it's a tent spike, 18 inches. If you go to Israel, you could still see these Bedouin tents, these nomadic people in their tents. And the winds whip up in those desert areas. So they've got to drive those stakes in a long way. And it's the women, by the way, who pitch the tents. It's the women who pack the tents. It's the women who undo the tents. The men make coffee. Truly. Even to this day, it's the men, they don't know how to pitch a tent. They really don't. They make coffee and they determine when it's time to move. Then the women. And that's why in the book of Judges, for you, again, Bible students, who was it that took the tent spike and the hammer and drove it through the temple, the head of Sisera? Who was that person? It wasn't a man, it was a woman named Jael who did in that wicked Sisera with a tent spike because she was skilled at using it. You see. Now, what was this tent spike? All kinds of theories. Oriental eye disease, malaria, a person that was following Paul, just constantly irritating him. I suggest to you it could have been that which he received being hit with rocks at Lystra in this event. Perhaps there was some severe physical repercussions that stayed with him. But we don't know, and I'm glad we don't, because you see, whatever thorn is in your flesh, whatever the Lord is using you to keep you humble and dependent upon Him, that causes you, yes, some pain. But whatever that thorn is, you can relate to Paul because it doesn't tell us exactly what Paul is alluding to. God allowed Satan to use something to work in Paul, humility. Lest, verse 7, I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing, I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. 3 times. Lord, take this away. Whether it's a pain in his body, whether it's his eyesight which was failing rapidly, whether it was a person that was causing great difficulty for the apostle, 3 times he prayed, Lord, take this thing away. 3 times. We often pray. We talk to the Lord to get help from Him. To get help. But that's not the way the Lord views prayer. The purpose of prayer, as far as our Father is concerned, is not to give help to us primarily, as to give Himself to us to a greater degree. We want something. The Father says, it's someone. It's me that you need, Johnny. It's me that you need. You want me to take away the pain, to solve the problem, to get you out of the situation. But Johnny, that's not what you need. It's me. And the very problem which you are seeking to get away from, the very situation that you desire to get out of, is the very thing which is making you talk to me and spend time with me and rely on me. Three times he prayed. But the Lord said, verse 9, Paul, my grace, me, is sufficient for thee. Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul, it's when you're weak that you draw strength from me, that you talk to me, that you walk with me. When you're going strong, Paul, the tendency is for you to follow your agenda. Remember the Jewish deal, Paul? Your tendency is to do, with sincere motives, what you think is best. Paul, you'll be stronger when you're weak, because you're going to have to draw strength from me. You'll do better when you're weak, because you're going to have to rely on me. My strength, the Lord says to Paul, verse 9, such a key verse, is made perfect in your weakness. So what does Paul say? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, this thorn that's always poking me, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Okay, I'll glory in it, Lord, that your power would just rest upon me. I'm not going to seek to get out of the marriage because he's a thorn in my flesh. I'm not going to seek to alleviate that problem in the way the world is suggesting. Okay, Lord, I'll glory in it. I'll hang in there, for, Lord, it's the way that you get me close to Thee, Lord. And when I'm close to you, Lord, then your strength is made known to me. Your presence is experienced in me to a much greater degree. So I, verse 10, Paul says, will take pleasure in infirmities. What a statement. I want to get there. Lord, I'll take pleasure. It's a pleasure, Lord, to have this thorn under my skin. It's 18 inches long. It's causing me grief. And it's a pleasure, Lord, in my infirmities, in the reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I get it, Lord. In my weakness, I depend upon your strength. Ah, she said, if you only knew what power there is in an accepted sorrow. Madame Guyon, if you only knew what power there is in an accepted sorrow, when you finally embrace your situation, this great godly lady, who 400 years later we still study her writings and marvel at her life, she says from experience, and I don't have time to relate the story tonight, if you only knew what power there is in an accepted sorrow, you accept it, you embrace it, you glory in it, you don't seek to get out of it, you don't seek the life of ease But you embrace whatever thorn He sends your way. You embrace it. And there's a great power in it. His power. His strength. Now, I leave you tonight with this important practical application. Understand this. It is not wrong to pray to the Father when there's a thorn jabbing at you, or to share with the Father the desires that are mounting within you. You desire for that to open up, or that to develop, or that to work out, or that to be taken away if it's painful. There's no problem with communicating with the Father. You should. We need to. But here's the key. Whether it's a physical thorn in the flesh, sickness, disease, difficulty bodily, whether it's an emotional thorn in the flesh, whether it's a relational thorn in the flesh, here's the key. You pray. Not once, not twice, but thrice, like Paul did, or longer. You pray. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. In fact, our two-year-olds, two Sundays ago, that was their verse. Their verse in Sunday school, the two-year-olds, was pray without stopping. They used a newer translation. My little niece, Brookie, man, she was so excited to tell us her memory verse. Brookie, what was your verse? And this precious little two-year-old threw up her hands with a smile on her face and said, play without stopping. Play without... Is that us or what? You just want us to play without stopping. Whoopee, Lord, what do you have for me today? Understand this. Life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And the sooner we understand that, the wiser we'll be. Folks, everyone listen. This is not heaven. Heaven's coming. If you're seeking to have heaven here now, no thorn in my flesh, no problems poking me, no disappointings within me, if you're seeking to have heaven now, your life will be hellish. Because this is not heaven. This is not a playground. When I finally realized, like Paul, hey, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm going there. Then life becomes extremely meaningful, and not just tolerable, but enjoyable, when I realize this is not heaven. Now I can enjoy life and not say, oh man, time is running out. I've got to make this happen quickly, vocationally, or relationally, or in the ministry. Oh, I've got to quit. No. Time is not running out. I'm going to heaven. We're here for a short, little, tiny season. There's going to be thorns in the flesh. You're going to have things poking you. Disappointments within you. Oh, what power there is, though, in an accepted sorrow. Okay, Lord. Now, here's what I'm suggesting. Not play without stopping, but pray without ceasing. Until when? Until, like Paul, the Lord either, by His grace, for His glory, takes away that difficulty and gives you the healing, or develops the relationship, or opens up the job, or whatever it might be, until he either does that which you're asking for, or he lets you know, like Paul, John, it's not going to work out. I don't want it to, John. It'll make you independent from me. It'll distract you from the ministry. It'll make you poorer in eternity. Never forget this. Listen to the old pastor here for a minute, would you? God is not as interested in your present comfort as He is in your eternal state. What am I interested in? Present comfort. What does my father say? Dumb. John, I want you to be gloriously, ecstatically happy and fulfilled for the next billion, zillion, quadrillion years. Trust me, John. This thorn which you want removed is necessary to get you close to me, that you might give your all in service to me, that you might depend intimately upon me, that when you see me, you'll hear from me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And you're going to say, oh, thank you, Lord. That I didn't get my way. God is not as interested in your present comfort as He is in your eternal state, your eternal reward, the big picture. Dad, you understand that. You deal with your own kids the same way. The big picture, the long haul, you see. So I pray. Prayer is that grabbing of the lever. I grab the lever. I'm going through this dilemma. I've got this thorn poking me. I've got this problem. I've got this disease, whatever it might be. And I say, Lord, I'm going to follow the example of Paul praying thrice. I'm going to follow the example, more importantly, of your son in Gethsemane, who prayed three times, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And I'm going to pull that lever, and one of two things is going to happen. As I pull that lever, as I keep praying, talking to the Lord about this situation which is provoking me, paining me, I keep talking to the Lord about it, and either I'm going to be able to, as I grab the lever with the hands of faith, through the process of prayer, I'm going to pull it down, and the blessings, the healings, the working of God will come down upon me. The thorn taken away, the relationship developed, the job opened up, whatever it might be, boom. Or else the lever is going to yank me up into heaven, where I'm going to hear from my Father as Paul did, John, now that I've got your attention, I don't want you healed. Not now. Here's why. In your weakness, my strength comes flowing through you. Brothers and sisters, pray three times, 30 times, 300 times until either you get the answer that you're asking for or until you're sprung up into the heavenly places in prayer and you hear from your Father in your ear, in your heart, no, and here's why. I do believe that that is the right way to pray. To pray until you get what you're asking for or have a peace about why it's not going to be given. But don't settle for anything less. The receiving of the blessing or a revelation concerning your situation where you just know it's not to be. That thorn's going to be with me. Perhaps all the days that I live, for good reason. If you pray that way, I believe you'll experience
successful prayer 100% of the time. Talk to the Father about your thorns, your difficulties. And keep praying until the answer comes your way that you're asking, or until, like Paul, you have understanding and revelation and can say, okay, that's a closed issue. I don't need to talk about that anymore. I get it, Father. Your grace is sufficient for me. Your revelation has been given to me. Thanks, Father. 100% effective prayer. Three Indians were talking. The Navajo said, you know, we have a prayer dance. We have a prayer dance for rain. We dance and pray for rain. Our prayer dance for rain works about a third of the time. The Hopi Indian said, that's nothing. We have a prayer dance for healing. People get sick and we dance around them. And our prayer dance for healing works about half the time. And the Apache said, well, that's nothing. We have a prayer dance for the sunrise. And it happens 100% of the time. I am now telling you how to have 100% effective prayer. Pray, pray, pray until you get what you're desiring, or until you have understanding deep within your heart, this is something that I am to be enduring and I trust my Father. Well, we'll finish 2 Corinthians in our study next week. Shall we stand together? Father, as we stand in this place, once again, it's so important for us just to take in of your word. I pray for those particularly, Lord, who feel as though they are being let down. Things are not working out. May they, like Paul, see, Lord, that it will ultimately be the thing they'll glory in, as they just trust in you and wait for you and then depend on you, Lord, to do what you see as best. Father, we acknowledge tonight you are God and we are not. We acknowledge that you are sovereign and all wise, all seeing, and perfect love. And that we lack wisdom, we see very little, and our love is faulty at best. And so, Lord, tonight, hearing what Paul is saying, we choose to place our lives once again, thorns and all, into your hands. We trust you, Father. You've proven to be, over and over and over again, totally trustworthy. We thank you for the logic of your word, the comfort of the Scriptures. And may it not only be applied to my heart, to our hearts, Father, but may it be passed on to others. May we take what we now know and share with others, even as Paul shared with us. Bless these, your people, Lord, in a profound way tonight. Oh, Father, how I ask that they would have maturity and wisdom, peace and faith, trusting and resting in your goodness, in your sovereignty. Oh, build these, your children, Lord. Direct, guide, and keep them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.